could be realized that the original complex of buildings that we have here at Concordia Seminary is one of the finest complexes in this particular idiom that you'll find anywhere in the country. The architect who did it was Charles Zaner Clauder. That's Z-A-N-E-R, the middle name, Clauder, K-L-A-U-D-E-R. Clauder was a member of that brilliant generation of architects that includes such names as Ralph Adams Cram and Bertram Grosvenor Goodhue, an individual who was really able to work in the idiom of, this is 14th, 15th century Gothic, work in this idiom creatively, in the same way in which, for instance, every now and then a new mass will be composed in plain chant. There are two ways of doing it. You can go around through all the other old masses and pick out a little bit here, a little bit there, and put it together, and it sounds like a credible sort of thing. But after all, it's simply a patching together of unrelated motives. And this is the characteristic of a lot of the Gothic revival. They thought that if you pointed the arch of a church window, that this automatically made it Gothic. They didn't realize that this was only incidental, that Gothic is an architectural idiom. It's designed to express a basic idea, that of a height-aspiring enthusiasm on the part of man, and to express it with the materials that were available at that time. These were very limited, because you could only use beams of a certain length, and if you wanted to span anything, the only way you could do it was with an arch. And in order to get an arch, the arch that would carry the most weight in these northern countries, where you had to worry about snow and that kind of thing, was an arch that was pointed at the top. And in this way, you were also able, then, by building out the sides with buttresses, you could carry a terrific outward thrust. The bigger your buttress, the wider you were able to make the span of your arch. And this was a very important feature. With Gothic, they were able to get wider rooms than they were able to get with the rounded arch of Romanesque. Well, so what he did here was to take the architecture, the architectural means of that time, and translate them into thoroughly contemporary terms with a few touches of his own. For instance, the routine way of handling a situation like this would have been to build out bays. He gave this a novel and extremely interesting twist by putting the bay on the flush with the wall, and the part that ordinarily would come out on the side, he recessed into the wall, which gave him a very, very interesting way of handling the thing. If he carried the thing through quite consistently in all of his work, I'm going to call your attention even to such little details as the ornamentation of the downspout as we get around. Well, let's look at this particular building from the outside. This is of some interest because in all of the academic complexes that Clauder did, he enjoyed putting in one thoroughly functional room. Now, you catch this in all of the work where he did more than a single building. And the functional room, which merely pays a kind of lip service to the basic tradition, is this auditorium here. This thing is strictly early 20th century. And the only concession that he makes is that he has conformed the shape of the windows to the general pattern, and he has made the walls are built honestly. In other words, they're not sham walls. This was another one of the big dishonesties of a lot of Gothic. They thought that you were really building Gothic if you put up a hollow wall of brick on either side and filled the inside, or of stone, filled the inside with rubble, or that you were doing you were honestly building Gothic if you would have a such a kind of thing as a cinder block wall and then a 4-inch stone. Now, this is dishonest over here, you see. This is dishonest work, because what you have is stone on the outside only. Now, when I say dishonest, I'm not passing a moral judgment. I'm simply talking aesthetically and architecturally. It is not what it pretends to be. The same thing is true of the library. The library is not what it pretends to be. For a good reason. The library makes no pretense at being in this idiom. It is simply utilizing the same kind of stone in order to tie a thoroughly modern 20th century building into this overall complex. But this little addition here is nowhere documented when you get into the structure itself. The structure itself is good, honest stone all the way through. Some compromise was made to this extent, for instance, that the base of the tower is of cast concrete because they were able to get greater strength in that way. But all in all, this is an honestly constructed complex of buildings. One of the happy things that they undertook at the time when they built the buildings here was to set aside a specific percentage of the cost for ornamentation, and to say that in any building we will spend so much for the aesthetic side as well as for the purely functional side. The result is that overall we have a charming set of buildings which actually cost less per square foot or per cubic foot, however you want to measure it, than did some other buildings erected about the same time, also academic buildings, that were rigidly going to avoid this frippery of unnecessary beauty. An interesting thing that, for instance, the Wisconsin Synod Seminary at Mequon, Wisconsin, which was built about the same time as Concordia Seminary, does not have any kind of beauty except that which simply comes from line and mass. It has no symbolism, yet the costs were not significantly less. By writing a deliberate, this was something we had learned when we built the old seminary on South Jefferson Avenue. So they were operating in a great tradition. If you look way up at the top, you will see a stone which is dedicated to the Augsburg Confession. And you will have, you'll notice the reference D.A., Dicesimo Quinto, Unii, and then down at the bottom here, 1530, with the lamp of the restored Reformation. Over here, you have as a symbol of immortality the bursting pomegranate, one of the traditional symbols of the resurrection. Maybe this could serve as a good reminder to us when we go into worship or when we go into study and to learn that the resurrection is also one of the key themes of the Lutheran kerygma, and that it isn't something which we can afford to slight. Whether this was deliberate or not, I do not know. You will notice how it would have been very easy to have simply done those other little carvings identically. Instead, on the one hand, you get symmetry between the two by having repeating them in reverse order, but in any one of the two panels, you have two. It is this little plus, the fact that they're not content with doing just a routine job of filling in something with decoration, but are trying at the same time to give it the variety, which is essential that the greatness of Quater is demonstrated. You have over here the oak leaves, and you have the acorns, again, against a background of foliage. Maybe it's worth noting that there never was on sea or land a pomegranate that looked like that one over there. And you can examine all the oak trees in the world, not only in the United States, but in the world, and you will never find that particular combination of a leaf exactly like that with acorns growing in exactly that way. This is a part of symbolism that it stylizes in order to make its points the more effective. And here, side by side with the hopeful symbol of the resurrection, which ought to find its expression in the holiness of our own lives, to which we have been raised in baptism, as well as the hope that we have of the world to come and of the triumph of the reign of God in the lives of the people who will be affected by the students of this seminary, you have the oak tree as the symbol of the deep-rooted, firm tree that is able to bend with the wind, but is never uprooted by the gusts and the blasts of the winds of time. Here and there, when a dead limb comes on an oak tree, the dead limb gets broken off by the wind, but the tree stands. Maybe this is symbolism, too. Yes, as I said, this is the a part of his way of handling these buildings, that he didn't feel that he had to conform to an inherited pattern at every point. And here, where he had a lot of bearing walls on the inside, he didn't need an arch, you see, because he could carry his walls through the bearing walls that went up from the ground. On the other hand, where he had to get a considerable span, as he did, for instance, in Pristoff Hall in the library, here he has the roof. There was a little joke when we look at one of those other roofs on the day of dedication. I remember there was a lot of feeling in the church that $1 million had been spent on this seminary. This was in 1926, when $1 million was really a lot of money. Now it's just a lot of money, but then it was really a lot. In front of me, there was an old farmer who looked up at those roofs, and he said, here they spend $1 million, and not a single one of those roof shingles is perfect. You might make a mental note of the way in which this crown over the arch is terminated in different places. And you will discover that while in this case he chose simply to reverse the pattern, he has a considerable variety of ways of handling that particular decoration. You'll notice that he could have done the same thing up there that he did down here, but he chose not to do it. And although that's so high up that most people aren't going to look at it, he nevertheless felt that it was worthwhile to do something different. Immediately above here, you have the seminary's motto, although not the seminary shield, Anoten to Fos, and instead of the sun coming down from above, breaking out from behind the clouds. Incidentally, if you want to see a good new interpretation of the seminary seal, one which we have not yet begun to exploit, please listen, it is the one on the reverse of the Christus Vivit medal. Mr. Dumey, the artist who did the Christus Vivit medal, said, well, the seminary seal is very nice, but it's a little bit confused. And so he did, with a few deft strokes, he has created a thoroughly modern version of the seminary seal, which I think is going to be utilized a little bit more extensively. Up here, if you will look at the series of shields between the two rows of windows, we'll talk about the glass on another occasion. Way over on this side, you can make out the palm tree. This again, I like the spirit behind a lot of this symbolism. The palm tree is chosen both as the symbol of the Christian, who in Psalm 1 is erected by the rivers of water and brings forth his fruit in his season, but at the same time, the palm tree is also thought of as the source of the palm leaf, the palm branch, the symbol of victory. And it was with this thought particularly that ours is, and we're not triumphalists, but we believe in a victory that has been fully achieved. Then, side by side with the symbol of the ultimate victory, you have the lily. And we are assured by Dr. Grebner, who was responsible for the choice of much of this symbolism, that this was chosen deliberately as a reminder of the Annunciation, of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to emphasize this aspect of our Lutheran faith also, that the Annunciation of the Savior's birth by St. Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin. And then in the Song of Solomon, one of the interpretations of the Song of Solomon, which sees it as a prophecy of Christ, takes the Rose of Sharon as being a symbol of the union of Christ with his church. For this, they did something that is probably not strictly in line with the best theory of symbolism. I told you before that there was never a pomegranate like that. There never was an oak leaf or acorns like those. What they did here was to become realistic, and they actually did this from a Rose of Sharon that somebody had brought back from the Plain of Sharon in Palestine, so that Rose of Sharon is very authentically represented. Incidentally, if you want to look at another passage that was in the minds of the people who selected this particular item, it is Isaiah 35:1, where the desert in the prophecy of the first Isaiah is that the land will bloom, the desert will bloom like the rose. And this was also one of the reasons. And then finally, you have the symbol of the vine, which was a particularly popular medieval Gothic kind of decoration. It is chosen with particular reference to the fact that our Lord is the vine, that we are the branches, but we sometimes stop here. We forget that this particular passage is one of the great hermeneutical passages of the Book of Concord. And again in the Apology, it is the appeal to St. John 15:1. I am the vine, ye are the branches. If any man abides in me, he brings forth much fruit. There's this side, that good works are necessary. But without me, he can do nothing. And this principle that lex non sit sine Christo, the law cannot be kept without Christ. This is taken as a basic hermeneutical principle for interpreting those passages that seem to affirm that the law is within the capability of at least reborn man to affirm. Well, let's move on. If while we're walking you have any questions, be happy to have you make them. We're happy that Mr. Quince is walking along with us. He knows this very, very well himself, and in consequence, he is probably able to correct some of the errors and slips that I might make. Here again, you'll notice how he has handled this wall and these classrooms differently. He's been able, by means of these dormers, to get some additional room up in there. Originally, it was intended to be practice rooms. This was the farthest they could get from any permanently inhabited place on the campus. Yes?
Is it particularly significant that the windows are so low and if you look at it, it looks like they're sitting down?
Yes, this is something, of course, that he was able to do with the materials that were available to him. He did it, although you would not ordinarily find such large panels of glass. He did it in order to get as much light into the classrooms as possible. After all, what he did here, he did as any good architect must do. He started with the inside and worked out. And the inside was a classroom. And at a time when you did not have the complete control of lighting that we have when lighting is functioning properly, these days, he did the best he could by means of natural light. And this is the reason why you have, for the type of architecture, much larger areas of glass than you would find. Again, it illustrates the point that I made right at the start, and that is that he was working creatively in the idiom and was not simply slavishly following the rules by which an architect in the 14th or 15th centuries would have operated. While you're here, you probably will not have another chance to see this particular stone once it gets up, because it will be about 19 feet higher than the tower now is. This is not only the Luther Tower, it is also the Tower of Divine Praise. And on the four sides of the tower, up at the top, in letters that are big enough that it would be possible to read them with at least a pair of binoculars, there will be Te Deum, Laudamus, Te Dominum, Confitemur, the opening words of the Te Deum. And then, as we go through the arch, we'll look at it afterward. You'll notice that there are a number of stone bosses. On each one of these, a single letter will be entered. I don't think any of them have been delivered yet. I haven't seen any here, at least. These will have, in Latin, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, holy, 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 Lord God. So that the Te Deum will be directly incorporated into the tower. And it will be interesting, it will be the medieval Te Deum. We know that the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, was probably not a part of the series of acclamations which constitute the first two verses of the original Te Deum. So it is the Te Deum as it was in the days of Luther. Now this is probably accidental, but it's part of
the only place on campus I know of where the downspouts go into the stone and come down. Elsewhere, the downspouts are all outside.
You're right. I had not been aware of that. Yeah, it's quite obvious. They're carried down there and then presumably taken down into a storm cellar.
Why didn't the powder anywhere put gargoyle?
Is that a gargoyle on the place? I don't know. Maybe he felt that the gargoyle, of course, is supposed to be evidence of the demonic in the world and the sinfulness in man. Maybe he felt that the seminary was so successful that the gargoyle was inappropriate. I don't really know. You'll notice here, too, that he has been able to utilize in detail even just such little things as the shape of the item in the middle, a variety of motives in order to fill in the decoration there. He would have had a nice place for a gargoyle right over there, but neglected an opportunity. This particular statue of Luther by Kaulbach is there are at least four of them in the United States of America. One is in New York, in Baltimore. The original sea city of American Roman Catholicism. I think that's only appropriate. And there is another in front of the Lutheran Seminary in Dubuque. There's a third, and then there is this one here. It has been put here by the architect's specific desire. There are almost no places, or at least there were almost no places. They filled in some of what was affectionately known as the Elder Fiddy's Gulch, so that it isn't quite the case anymore. But there are only a few places where you can stand and see Luther against any of the buildings. The reason being that the architecture of Luther is Romanesque. And it was Mr. Carter's conviction that he did not look good against the rather jejune and spare and austere verticalness of the Gothic structure. That's right. This is the other one, right? Yeah. I was at the moment I thought it's in Luther Seminary, but I couldn't visualize where it was. But you're right; it's at St. Paul, Minnesota. Now, this tower, which is in the process of going up, as you will notice from the blueprints hanging in, I think that's one of the original ones hanging in there, is done according to Mr. Crowder's own plan. It's being handled by Mr. Becker or Tracy Mackenbecker, who is working with Crowder. The only difference that has been made are these little balconies that come out here. These were introduced at the suggestion of our consultant on ground utilization, Monsieur Jean Labatrice, and as the President Fibringer pointed out at the speech, I'm not sure you were able to hear him over the loudspeaker system that evening. The four symbols are the four cities that are most intimately connected with Luther's life. Eisleben, where he was born and where he died. Erfurt, where he studied, where he became monk, and where he was ordained. Worms, where he made his great and defiant confession before the empire. And then finally, Wittenberg, which was so closely associated with him all the years of his life. While we're down here, we might as well walk down and look at some of these buildings. In the original plan of the buildings that were actually constructed, this was the only one which is separate from the others. This is where it gets its name Isolation from. It was not at one time the Isolation Ward of the Clinic. You have an interesting little bit of history in stone up here in this field. You'll note the year 1924, and you also noted the 1924 over there on the building, the year in which the cornerstone of Concordia Seminary was laid. And you'll notice the date, October 26th. You'll also see the cornerstone to symbolize the cornerstone laying. And you will notice over it a very ancient biplane. At the time when Dr. Pieper was delivering the Latin oration at the dedication, at the laying of the cornerstone on the 26th of October, 1924, an airmail plane flew overhead. And he was alert to the occasion and took occasion to point out the fact that the seminary is being created in a new site, in a new age, with new opportunities, and that this is a symbol, a mark, a token, if you will, of the way in which the seminary is going to have to approach the future. And so you have perpetually memorialized that perpetuum rei memoriam, the little biplane that interrupted the Dr. Pieper's Latin address. Two years before the dedication, right, 1926 is when the buildings were first occupied in the fall of...
That wasn't up yet?
They were just laying the cornerstone over there. They can't make the same crack here that they made about the midway in Chicago. University of Chicago campus is frightfully crowded. And one of the explanations that's been given of it is this, that at the original cornerstone laying, the midway was so swampy that they laid great big blocks of stone for the people to stand on. And then afterwards they thought, well, why not build a building on top of each one of these, which they proceeded to do. The hall is dedicated to the three founding fathers of the seminary, and the ones who were responsible for its erection down in Perry County. Here again, you will notice the way in which he does not handle his stonework identically in the little space, the horizontal mullion between the upper and the lower window. He has a different design over here from the one that he has over here. Again, it is this kind of thing that marks the particularly competent artist. You will notice also that he devised a special font of type, if you will, a special lettering. And all of the lettering is in harmony with this. This was forgotten. And we have one instance of a case where somebody, simply by copying letters, managed to produce a catastrophic result. If you look at the stone which was introduced later in Pieper Hall, you'll notice how clumsy the letters are in Pieper Hall. You examine them carefully, and they're exactly the same as you'll find elsewhere, but they aren't put together right. And maybe this would also have a theological implication. You can't create a theology for a new day merely by putting together the right words which you have eclectically picked out of some earlier theologian. The words may be perfectly right, but the ensemble may not be completely appropriate. Here you have a stone memorializing the Reformation itself, the posting of the 95 theses, which may mean either he put them in the mail or he nailed them to the door of All Saints the Church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. The idea is good. The thought is that this particular hall represents Lutheranism in its historical development. This particular hall represents Lutheranism in its American form. And so you have the two reminders up there. And one of these Thursdays, we'll go in and we'll look at the symbols on the inside. All of these symbols in glass identify the communities which associated themselves with the Lutheran Reformation in its early days. That's why I said Coburg Hall is intended to be Lutheranism in its historical genesis, and Weisberg Hall, the symbols there are Lutheranism, in particular the tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You'll notice, for instance, that this set of wings is the same symbol that is used on the side of the tower as one of the cities connected with Luther's life. Yes, sir.
Did the architect have other people to help him with this?
Yes, he did. The work was done by a committee headed by Dr. Theodore Grubner. And incidentally, if you are able to get hold of this excellent little work, it will give you a considerable amount of information about these symbols. The ship that you have up here is the Ristorationen, the Mayflower of the Norwegians. And if I may, here is the story that appeared in the New York Daily Advertiser on October 12, 1825. A vessel has arrived in this port with emigrants from Norway. The vessel is very small, measuring, we understand, only about 45 tons, and brought 53 passengers, male and female, all bound for Orleans County, where an agent who came over sometime since purchased a tract of land. Most of these people came from the city of Stavanger and its immediate vicinity. And then he goes on to describe the ship. On the other side, we will see another ship that is of importance in Lutheran history. Here again, you have 1,530 memorialized. The reason is that you'll remember that Luther was still under the sentence of criminal execution of the empire, and was safe, therefore, only in the territory of his princely protector, the Elector of Saxony. Hence, when the Lutheran confessors went down to Augsburg, it seemed to the Elector of Saxony the part of wisdom to leave Luther behind. And so he left him behind. At that point in his domain, closest to the Imperial Free City of Augsburg, that is to say, in the Castle Coburg. You have a representation of the castle down below here, and then you have the idea symbolized up in top. Let me state for your own utilization of symbolism, this kind of explicit thing, such as a 1530 or a date, something of this kind, this is not really in the best tradition of symbolism. If used with restraint, as for instance it is used here, it is legitimate, but generally speaking, symbolism should be a little less pushy, a little less obvious, a little less obvious. We'll make the library the occasion of a separate investigation on another sunny Thursday noon. And we'll have a chance then to look at some of its many beauties and glories, for which we have Mr. Krentz here largely to thank. It isn't only, if you will, on the noble side of the seminary's operations, but also on the side of the very grubby and day-by-day matter of eating and drinking that you have the use of symbolism. On the back of the service building, in this cartouche, which is carefully identified for us, April 26, 1847, the founding of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It shows an eagle lifting his wings for a flight, and over it 12 stars, representative of the 12 pastors and congregations who founded the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. It is called the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states because the pastors came from Indiana and Wisconsin. As a matter of fact, the pastor from Missouri didn't join because his congregation wasn't ready to. Whether he or his congregation wasn't willing to join, he himself did join. We'll look at the exterior of the dining hall here, and then we'll call it quits for today so that you're able to get back in time to your class. The Blackboard Hall, you have again the sturdily rooted tree growing up here, and at the base of it you have a fire with some documents in it, the year 1520 was not only, you'll remember, the year of the exile of Luther, but this was also the year in which the books of canon law and, quite incidentally, also the bull of excommunication were burnt at the Ulster Gate, and a fire was lighted that could not easily be put out. Here is the Viceroy Hall where Luther found his refuge when he had been placed under the sentence of death by the emperor as an obstinate and pertinacious heretic, and it is a very good representation. Interesting to note that it was built for St. Elizabeth of Thuringia, the Queen of Hungary. St. Elizabeth is one of the three medieval figures for whom Luther has a particular feeling of sympathy. The other two are St. Francis of Assisi and St. Bernard of Clairvaux. I think that the three, a saintly widow, the founder of one of the mendicant orders, and the revival, the one who is responsible for the revival of one of the most rigorous reform orders, that of the Cistercians, that this is quite significant that these should be Luther's three favorites. And then you have over on this side, make sure that I get my boats correct. You have the Selma. No. Sorry, as you were. The sailing there, this is the ship which brought the first Lutheran temporary settlers to the New World. The Danish group that was trying to find a seaway. And they are the ones who celebrated the first Lutheran communion service in the New World on the shores of Hudson's Bay in 1619. The pastor, Rasmus Jensen, was with them. They took them along as a chaplain. They were trying to find a sea route to the Orient, up in the north, whereas others were looking for it in the south. They had to winter on the shores of Hudson's Bay, and there on Christmas Day, they celebrated the Holy Communion for the first time that the Lutheran rite was used in this country. Alas, Pastor Jepson never gained it back to Denmark, and he is buried in the New World. Well, thank you very much for, I don't want, if any of you have to dash off the class, I don't want to hold you any further. If you have a question, however, I'll be glad to answer.
Is there an age for that?
I don't think so. At least none is given. Probably hadn't.
Why did they put it way up there?
Well, as I explained before, on the far side, that hall is Lutheranism in its historic development. And on this side, this is Lutheranism in its American development. And the very first advent of Lutheran people of record, there is some account of, we'll be celebrating, I hope, the Lutheran martyrs in Florida. Well, they were Huguenots. And there were some who settled down in Venezuela in the early 16th century. But this is the first one of record, the settlement in on the shores of Hudson's Bay in the winter of 1619-1620. And you had a chimney. People would look up to the top of the chimney, and as they looked up, catch their gaze. Well, once more, thank you very much, and we'll meet then again in S203 next Thursday, God willing, at 12:30. And if it's foul, we'll stay inside. If it's fair, we'll look at a great deal more of the stones to find out what they mean. Thank you.
Thank you.
Valuable items that we have on the seminary campus is this watercolor by Charles Birchfield. He is regarded as one of the top watercolor artists in the whole United States. Birchfield was a convert to the Lutheran Church about a decade ago, and the year in which he was converted, or the year after that, the graduating class of the seminary was encouraged to approach him and to ask him to do something that they could give to the seminary. They said, very frankly, we don't have a lot of money. We can't pay you what a Birchfield watercolor would ordinarily command, around $15,000 or $16,000. Instead, they said, all that we can do is to pay the cost of your studio rental and the actual materials that are involved. At first, Mr. Birchfield was a little bit reluctant because he said he had never undertaken anything that was specifically religious in character. But on reflection, and particularly after the visit of one of the students to him during the winter months, he sent on a holographic letter, which I have seen, in which he changed his mind and said that if they were still interested, he would be happy to go ahead. And this is the result. The people who really know Birchfield's work well say that this is one of the finest things that he has done. The particular, it's entitled To the Glory of God. And this represents a clump of trees in the vicinity of his home, which he has painted in a variety of ways and with a variety of treatments. However, here with the effect of, a kind of Gothic cathedral in the way in which the limbs of the trees are bent, and with the aureole around the star up above, he has managed to convey in a secular subject a thoroughly religious atmosphere. And as I have said, this is unquestionably, from the scientific work, one of the finest things that Concordia Seminary has to offer in the way of an art object. We have several other very important pieces of graphic art, which we'll have occasion to look at on other days, but this, I think, certainly would have to be ranked with among the finest of our holdings.
When was it done?
About 10 years ago. I don't recall the exact date. This would require a little bit of research. There was an article on it, and it was reproduced in the Lutheran Witness, which would furnish these details, and probably the information is in the archives. But I would guess it was about 10 years ago, 1955, sticks in my mind for some reason or other.
Did he design such a frame?
The triptych and the frame, the triptych idea and the frame is his design. Even though it is actually a single scene, for instance, this tree has part of its branches coming up on this side, but this idea of doing it as a triptych was his own idea. The location in this particular stairwell was selected for it by Mr. Richard Kemmerer, Jr. He happened to be around at the time when it came. It was his suggestion that this would be a good place to hang it. I might mention, if you ever have occasion to hang pictures, a north light is the kind of light that an artist likes to paint by. It is less likely to be characterized by shadows. You see, it is almost all reflected. And it is the one in which you have light contributing most neutrally to the subject.
Is there a reason why he had so many dead trees in that?
Well, this is winter, I would probably have used something else. These would seem to be conifers on the side here, and I would suspect that what he has in mind is probably the winter with the Christmas idea, and that the star above it is the star of the Nativity, or of the Epiphany, to speak more accurately. And the trees would be barren with the exception of the conifers. The idea of the fact that he's called it To the Glory of God recalls to the hymn of the angels, Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. On this side here, we have the picture, and we have a crucifix, about which I am unable to say a great deal, except that it was picked up by President Seek in his travels. And President Seek desired, after his death, that it be given to the seminary. During his tenure of the presidency, he had lent it to the seminary. And if you have been here in previous years, you may recall that this was hanging over in Pritzlaff Hall on the west wall. And Mrs. Seek desired that it be brought into the hall that bears her husband's name. And so we put it here on this stairwell opposite the triptych, where it probably will be seen by more students than in any other place. Not an example of particularly original art, but of some interest, are these so-called Boyrone crucifixes. Boyrone Abbey, founded in 1868, is one of the great centers of liturgical art over in Germany. And this is one of the characteristic types of crucifix that is almost a trademark. Our Lord, you'll note, is not thumping on the cross while his head is bent forward. It is not in a position of tortured pain. He stands with his arms outreached, they're nailed to the cross, because it is in the cross that we have the assurance of our pardon and redemption, but he stands in full possession of his faculties, and he suggests the idea that his death is, as St. John puts it, really his glorification, but that at the same time that it is something which he has himself willed. And this crucifix is repeated then in the other smaller classrooms. Carved crucifix around here, which apparently has been taken down. This is a crucifix of considerable merit. It is a memorial to my late colleague and predecessor in office. This is quite literally, that was his office that I have, the Reverend Frederick Emmanuel Mayer, the father of our Mr. Herbert Mayer. The crucifix is the work of the same Ernst Gorzemann, who did the St. Michael on the outside of the library, and also, as we shall see, of the head of Luther, which is in front of the chapel. It is fairly modern in its feel. It's of that same type of cast clay with his own particular combination of ground-up clinkers in it to give it a greater degree of sturdiness and permanence than it would otherwise have. It could be hung out of doors with complete safety. Our Lord is here in the traditional position. You'll notice that the superscription is reduced to a suggestion at the top of what is basically a tall type of cross. And the traditional representation is adhered to. The spines of the crown of thorns are not brought out particularly. Our Lord's hair practically becomes a helmet. An unusual feature is the fact that the feet are nailed side by side instead of being one crossed over the other. The loincloth is a traditional mark of the Western type of crucifix, although it is, of course, quite probable that our Lord was crucified without it, as we read the record in the Holy Evangelist.
Where was it hung in the room?
This was at the request of the Mayer family. This classroom was used by Dr. Mayer quite extensively during his last illness. He died in 1954, and in those days we had rather large classes in the systematics department, larger than we have now, and he would be wheeled in. They had a ramp here. He was in a wheelchair. They would wheel him in, and he would lecture here. It was their desire that if he hung in the classroom, he would lecture. When he died, and when afterward the new library was built, the original plan was to move the crucifix from here over to the Mayer Memorial Room. However, upon reconsideration, actually it was just before the library was to be dedicated, that the orders had been given to move it over and all that, when we promptly had to cancel the arrangements, and it was retained here on the principle that this is where he had taught, and this is where probably the largest number of students in the course of their seminary careers, would get to see it.
These are all original works by this?
These are all original works, yes. Of course, in the sense in which any casting can be called an original. When a sculptor works, he can do things in one of two ways. He can either do the thing directly in stone, and most stone sculptures of this kind, wood carving would be of this sort too. Or else he can do it in clay, over which then some kind of material is placed to serve as a mold, and then either metal is cast into it or some kind of ceramic substance like this is forced into it. The mold is broken away in some way or another, and then the interior comes out. In other words, you have to create a mold for each object, and to this extent, it is as original a process as, say, lithographing or woodcut or engraving. And the number of originals that can be put, number of original copies, is more or less up to the individual artist. Obviously, with something like this, the number is limited because a certain loss with each additional copy of the original to make the mold is involved, so that you could not do this indefinitely. But as far as I know, a relatively small number, probably not more than a dozen or two dozen, of any one of these have been made. Now, the Luther head, which we shall see, this is after the one copy was made, the mold was broken. You will see a number of other Luther heads in this country and abroad, if you see Gaussmann's work, that are very much like. In other words, he was working with the same concept and playing with they are, upon examination, not precisely alike, although sometimes if you were to see them in two different places, you might get the impression that they were actually copies. But this one, we have his assurance, has not been duplicated. And this is, of course, this is reflected then, too, in the price. This is one of the advantages of something of this sort. By spreading the price over a half dozen, a dozen, two dozen, the cost can be reduced, although, of course, you do not have quite as unique an object. Whereas if a single copy is made, well then, of course, all the expenses, all the skill that has gone into it, all the studio rent, all the heat, all the material, has to be brought together in the cost of this one object. There are a number of techniques that can be employed. With this, you haven't much choice. All you can do is just ram your material in and then break your mold away. Sometimes, if the mold is carefully designed in two halves, you can pick the mold up. But this would be quite impossible to handle because you have your undercuts here. What you have to do in that case, after you've got your material in, is simply to destroy the mold, and then you fire what you have put in. The other procedure, when you're using metal, is to use a process which is known as the lost wax process. In other words, the mold that is made over a wax original. And the mold is put in place, the ceramic mold, and fired so that it, well, no, I'm sorry, it's not fired, but they use a very solid mold. And then they pour the metal into it, molten metal. And of course, that dissolves the wax, which is absorbed then into the porous material of which the mold is made. And when you pull your mold away then, what you have is the original form. In St. Louis, an artist has attempted a variation on this method, which has enabled her to do some very interesting things in highly complicated brass molding, in which she uses styrofoam. And the styrofoam is the basic mold around which she builds the matrix. And then she pours her molten metal in, and the styrofoam is almost completely destroyed by the molten metal as it goes in. But it still retains the shape.
It cools the pond.
That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, yeah. And thus she's been able to do some things at relatively modest fees that otherwise would have cost a very considerable amount of money. Now, as I've said, we have one other carved crucifix here. If you want to go down, it may be hanging downstairs, and or it may be that it's been taken down. This is a very interesting wood carving of the Christus Rex. A series of three of them were the gift of the class of 1954, somewhere along in there, of which the Reverend John Dahm was a member. And this particular crucifix is the work of an Eastern Lutheran artist by the name of Amundsen, a Norwegian extraction, belongs to one of our churches. He had done a very beautiful larger version of this same crucifix for Grace Church in Teaneck, New Jersey. Mm-hmm. And this is one I know was stolen by, we presume, by a student who had a desire for nice things.
Where was that one?
There were three, I think two classrooms upstairs and down here, or three classrooms in the room, and they moved it down here later. The treatment is interesting. You will notice that what you have is Christ as prophet, Christ as priest and king. He does not have his maniple on, which, it's the prophet, priest, and king motive. When they have the maniple on, then it is only the priest and king. Ordinarily, when a preacher, at least one who gesticulates, preaches, he will take the maniple off and lay it over the edge of the pulpit. And so this is what has been done. In other words, you're dealing with a situation where you do not have the the crucifix with maniple, so it is the prophet, priest, king idea. He has the crown, that's not a mitre, and he is wearing a chasuble which has been pulled back on his shoulders. Whether or not any chasuble would ever drape in that precise way, I would be inclined to doubt. But it is a, from the artistic side, I think a very successful handling of it. And then you have the rose motif in the background to suggest our Lord is the fruit of the mystic rose and the rose of Sharon and all of this.
It's all wood.
That's all wood, yes. Corpus has been gilded. You might notice that here you have a good example of a nimbus behind our Lord's head. The difference between a halo and a nimbus is that the nimbus has some kind of suggestion of the Holy Trinity. Now, this may be handled in this way, that you'll have rays like that, or you'll have this design that I'm just eliminating now. But the persons of the Holy Trinity have their halo changed into a nimbus by the addition of some kind of Trinitarian symbol. And thus the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit, or our Lord, or the hand coming down out of the cloud representing the Father, will frequently be indicated in this way.
Was there doubt at that time? I mean, that's
common culture to know that, or should I just make sure? No, this is just to identify it. Yes, you see, because sometimes you would have a case of our Lord, who would, to identify him quickly, with a number of people, or if you have the Blessed Virgin in conjunction with a number of... Now, here you have the other one if you were to examine the two very carefully, you would find that they are not precisely alike. They are both just a little different from one another. In other words, each is separately carved, but each is carved to the same idea. There may be something of this kind. You get the idea, too, of the ascension and the exaltation, the resurrection, our Lord, the cross is, well, kind of immaterially connected with it. He is the crucified, but he is the one who is living and regnant. Yes. At least he was, as I had a Christmas card from him last Christmas, I haven't heard of his death. He isn't too old. I would say that maybe he's in his mid-60s now. Yes, this is an original. I would suspect that probably the corpus is a pretty conventional kind of thing, but it would rate as an original work of art. I have never examined it at close range. It was up before I had a chance to do it. I would guess that it probably is either all hand-carved or, if it is partly a cast, hand-finished. It doesn't betray the usual marks of a careless casting. A little bit on the romantic side, I would guess that it probably is an 18th or early 19th century crucifix. There's a kind of a pretty muscular, somewhat fatty kind of thing. The East, of course, never represents our Lord in his passion, semi-nude. He's always represented, when he's represented at all, as the victorious Christ. If they still have the Eastern Orthodox exhibit up next week, I plan to go over there and look at the show which they have in the cabinets in the library as an example of the very fine holdings that we have in that total collection. Well, now here we come to another piece of work by Ernst Goisemann, the Bremen artist. This is a head of Luther as a young man. Actually, we do not have a great many portraits of Luther. And the best ones that we have come from around the 20s of the 16th century. And it is obviously under the impact of these that he is operating in this particular instance. Work is, again, typical of his. It is realistic in one sense, but at the same time, there is a certain abstraction about it. This is a memorial to the parents of one of the members of the faculty, and was given by him to the seminary at a time when it looked as though if it weren't acquired in a hurry, it might leave St. Louis. And it was something that President Fierbringer wanted very, very much to have for the seminary, and so it was acquired.
How did it stand right here?
Well, the thought was that it should be in conjunction with the chapel, where the students would see it, and they invited an interior decorator of Bethel Church to design the setting for it, and this is what he came up with. Originally there was a third door in here. As a matter of fact, if you go and look at the other side, you'll find that the door is still there. However, it had not been used for a long, long time, because they had already put in the stacks for the book shelves. And as a result, there was no actual loss of means of ingress or egress.
Was this the first Gorsemanburg
on campus? Yes, this was actually the first of Gorsemanburg on campus. Then that was followed by the crucifix, and then finally by the St. Michael.
No,
No, this is how he was still alive.
The archangel was sent
back. I beg your pardon?
Did you say the archangel was sent
back? The archangel was sent over after he had died, yes. But this was while Gorsemanburg was still alive. Incidentally, if you'd be interested, about the time, shortly before this was acquired, I had an interview with Mr. Garzaman, which was published in the Lutheran Witness, in which we had occasion to get a statement from him about his own philosophy of art, his own background, the people who had influenced him, and so forth. So if this interests you, you would get a good story on Garzaman from this interview. Yes, yeah.
I hope that's sort of not a gruesome book about it. All these shadows and lines.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're
at night or something.
Yeah. It's shadows here, right. Yeah.
In one way,
No, actually, they aren't succeeding in doing it. They've had to mess the schedule and the library and the Lobo Hall Lounge. We're really hurting for classroom space. This is not probably, strictly speaking, a matter of direct art, but I think this is worth looking at. This organ, which is, in the opinion of E. Power Biggs, the finest Baroque organ west of the Mississippi, which takes in a lot of territory, if not a lot of people, is a really superb example of the organ builder's craft. It is the work of a rather famous organ firm in Cleveland, which has a long reputation of great competence and ability. It's one of the last things that was done by the father of the house, and is very, very much appreciated. When it was installed, he spent an entire week here in order to make sure that everything sounded just the way that he wanted it to sound. The basic prescription for the organ was developed by Mr. Bussini, and to this extent it represents his own creation. This was the organ that he envisioned as the ideal. Now, quite obviously, with this chapel, it could be put only here, to put it up in the loft, or to have put it where the original organ was in those crowded organ chambers over there would have been a sad mistake. Whenever you put an organ inside of an organ chamber, you have to do one thing which almost inevitably ruins the organ. That is, you've got to increase the wind pressure. And by leaving it out in the open, it was possible to leave the wind pressure considerably lower than it would have been if they had put it out in there. And furthermore, of course, an organ of this kind, with the two parts of the organ bellowing against one another, would not have sounded nearly as good as it does out in the open. But as it stands, it is really a fine piece of art. And it illustrates beautifully how form follows function. And as it stands there, it is far from being an eyesore. Actually, when you sit over here and look at it,
you begin to enjoy it as a piece of having many of the features of a good piece of modern art. I would call your attention while we're in this chapel auditorium to look at a device which they utilized in order to emphasize its significance as a place of the art. You will find over there in the window the name of Walther. This is not Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm because he wrote the Easter hymn that we have in our hymnal, but this is the John Walther who assisted Luther so extensively in the preparation of his his musical work. And opposite him, then you have Luther's name over on that side. In other words, the two, hymnologists. Then you have in the next bank Dürer, Albrecht Dürer, the artist who is represented on the campus by a fine engraving, and Lukas Cranach, they haven't decided whether it's the older or the younger, but it's probably the family that is to be memorialized here. Cranach is the great Lutheran artist, best known probably for the famous painting which he did in St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, The Four Means of Grace, the great altar painting in St. Mary's. Dürer, we tend to think of as a Lutheran because of the nice things he had to say about Luther, and particularly the lament with which he greeted the report that Luther had been kidnapped and presumably executed by his enemies in 1521. However, I think we ought to be a little cautious in our praise of Dürer because he was almost equally enthusiastic about some of the extreme left-wing reformers as well as about Luther himself. I would say that as an artist, he probably did not feel any tremendously strong personal attachment to any religious system as such. He was an individualist and very likely, like most individualists, would be strongly attracted to any type of revolt against the status quo and would therefore probably be most attracted by those who were revolting most energetically, who would be the left wing of the Reformation. Nevertheless, because of his very great importance within the total history of Western Christian art, he deserves the place that he has here. Then you have here two representatives of the era of Orthodox hymnology. On the one hand, Nicholas Hermann on this side, and on this side, Paul Gerhardt. Please note, with a DT. If it's without the T at the end, then it's John Gerhardt, the arts theologian. This is Paul Gerhardt, a somewhat younger contemporary, who is best known as a hymnologist. I think that we fail to realize that he probably, along with Hermann and Nicolai, represents in the hymnological tradition of the Lutheran Church the mystical strain.
Hermann
certainly does, and of course Nicolai, you take the Wie schön leuchtet der Morgenstern, and what you are doing, especially that stanza in which he is talking about the heavenly wedding, mm-hmm. He is here using strictly the Blaus Mystik themes of the Middle Ages. But because they are hymns, we are a little bit oblivious to this. This is a reminder, maybe, that hymns are extremely dangerous things. They are poems which are set to music, and music always has a narcotizing effect. We will sing hymns without much attention to anything except the first line. Mm-hmm. I also have another theory that hymns are popular in direct proportion to the ease with which the left-hand accompaniment can be played. This is why Jesus, Love of My Soul, and What a Friend We Have in Jesus are so very popular. And then finally you have here two musicians who are noted primarily for their overall contribution to music rather than exclusively for hymnology, as in the case of Hermann and Walther and Gerhardt and Luther. On this side, the great Jewish Lutheran musician, Felix Mendelssohn Bartholdy. We probably, in this connection, think of him mainly for two reasons. He is the composer of the Reformation Symphony. Have you ever heard it? You should listen to it sometime on the recording of it. It is one of the most effective orchestral uses of A Mighty Fortress. I would say that it is, like anything of this sort, it's a tour de force. But it is, in its way, as effective in its utilization of A Mighty Fortress as, for instance, the 1812 Overture is in its use of the counterpoint between the Marseillaise and the Russian National Anthem.
But when you hear that final climactic choral playing with full orchestra, with everything blasting at top volume in the Reformation Symphony, I defy you to listen to it, even on a record, without having cold shivers go up and down your back. And on this side, of course, then you have Johann Sebastian Bach. And he is probably the second reason why Mendelssohn is here. Bach, you'll remember, had fallen into grave lack of appreciation. And it was really Mendelssohn who revived the interest in Bach and started the new Bach resurgence back about, well, it's now 150 years ago. While we're here, we can look at something in the way of church architecture generally. You'll note that the pulpit is, in this case, on the so-called gospel side of the... Oh, wait a minute. I'll just have to think. This is east. Yeah, this is the epistle side of the church. There is no place where the pulpit has to be. There's no traditional place. By the time that the Reformation came and sermons became a necessary part of the total worship of the church, the pulpit was still a movable feature. As a matter of fact, that little pulpit that you frequently see represented as Luther's pulpit from Wittenberg is so very tiny that I would suspect that in the case of the later Luther, they had to drop him in from on top with some kind of a crane device, because I can't imagine his being able to climb up into it. And it was deliberately fragile and portable, because in a big church, you might have several sermons going on simultaneously. This still happens in Italy. I remember in the great cathedral in Milan, there were 8 services, including 3 with sermons going on at the same time, with congregations gathered around the pulpit. So it can go on either side. This is, I would say, by and large, a rather noble piece of carving. You will notice that this is not simply carved on or laid on, but you get this added interest of having a kind of a shadow box effect. Very appropriately, the symbols that are carved are the 4 holy evangelists, because the pulpit is the place from which the sermon is to be preached, and the sermon technically is to be on the holy gospel for the day. So you have over here the eagle of St. John and the ox of St. Luke, and then over here the lion of St. Mark, a rather nice lion, over here you have then the little man the angel who represents St. Matthew. Actually, it's not the angel. It should always be thought of as being a man, and it corresponds to the conception of our Lord that have been traditionally associated with the 4 Gospels. And here then you have the symbol of St. Paul as the great preacher of the gospel in his time, the book with the sword, the Spiritus Gladius, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, whether Word of God in St. Paul is to be taken quite so literally as a reference to Holy Scripture and nothing else is an exegetically debatable question. Nevertheless, this is an old an old symbol which antedates the Reformation, of the book as identical with the sword of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes? The ox here referred to Luke?
Yes. Our Lord, in his performance of miracles, shows himself as the one in whom the strength of God is made manifest among men. That's right. Yeah, it's a symbol of might and strength.
Royalty is
the idea of the Roman Gospel of St. Mark. Christ, the king, the real Basileus, the real emperor. And then over here, of course, St. John, who is thought of as soaring way up and up and up with the height of his philosophy.
Matthew, then, what is this?
Matthew, because our Lord is here represented primarily as the God incarnate. He sees him as with particular emphasis upon his humanity as the new Moses. This is a very nice piece of carving. If you have to have a lectern, which I don't think you have to have in a Lutheran church, I'm not even sure that it is a desirable thing to have in a Lutheran church, but if you have to have a lectern, then this is one of the nicest types. It follows some very fine English models, And I would say that the wood carving here is extraordinarily sensitive and beautifully proportioned. You have the rose motif again, and this is picked up once more in this little cartouche against the wood itself. Now, I would have you note that this is the kind of carving that is really respectable. Simply to take a piece of plywood and to glue a carving on the outside of it. This is not, well, it will pass, but I mean, it isn't the ideal. The ideal is when your carving is right into the wood itself and is not merely attached to it on the outside. Yes, sir. Well, actually, it was a convenience at a time when they had relatively few books. And you may have seen some of these. If you haven't, we'll see some over in the music room of the library. These very large antiphonaries or gradules. This is not merely for the sake of making an imposing piece of lettering or anything of this kind, of illuminating. But it is very practical. In other words, you would lay this on a lectern, and then four rulers of the choir could stand around and read from it. So you got by with one oversized book to replace the requirements of four individual smaller books. And this is what the lectern originally was for. Its function, if it is used as a place where the Bible is put or a book of lessons is put, is exclusively at Matins and Vespers. It ought not to be used in connection with Holy Communion. Well, we have come to the end of our period. I think we ought to point out that it is possible, even as an Augustan institution as Concordia Seminary, to have perpetual, perennial, sempiternal mistakes. I invite you to inspect this inscription and to point out the mistake. I know of people who have walked through that for 10 years and have never noticed it, but what is it?
Isn't that a data?
No, type, yeah, that's a data. In other words, it's for the churches, the signature. That's all right, there's no problem there. But look at the first letter of Ecclesiastes. It's a sigma instead of an epsilon, yeah. One of these interesting little mistakes that happened, and by not proofreading it, there it is. You'll notice the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, each one of them in the prologue of the Revelation of St. John the Theologian, is one of the churches in Asia Minor, and it is Tais Ecclesiais, to the churches. Now, I call your attention again to the very nice design of the lanterns. This is pretty much consistent all the way through. There's really only one pattern. They're careful to remove the spike at the bottom at a few places where an individual might inadvertently ram his head into it, as for instance over there in the archway, but otherwise the designs are pretty much identical. I have called attention to the fact that this building is not really in the architectural idiom. I pointed out that in all of Carter's buildings, complexes, he always has one building which is strictly functional, which uses the appearances of Gothic, but which in its essence is really a functional 20th century structure. And it illustrates his competence in handling that too. With the ideals of the time and with the materials and the methods of the time, that's what he produced in the auditorium.
What would be this functional room in some other kind of a complex building?
It could be a classroom building or something of this kind. Because of the somewhat peculiar requirements of the fire department in Clayton, we have had to do some reconstruction of these buildings in order to provide a second exit. Originally, there was always only one doorway to a building, and the buildings were severely separate. You could not get from one to another. This had advantages and disadvantages. Advantages in that you weren't disturbed nearly as much. There weren't as many people that could get to you easily. You had a disadvantage, and of course, that if it were raining, you had to dash quite a stretch in the rain. However, it was necessary. We lost some rooms in this.
necessary to put in a second fire exit in all buildings, and at the same time, we have linked the buildings together so that it's possible to get from here way down to the other side of Dill without ever going out into the damp. Just exactly what they expected would burn in a building of this kind is a little difficult. I mean, even if they piled one of those buildings full of straw mat, one of those rooms full of straw mattresses and touched it off, apart possibly from the fact that it might overcome some of the inhabitants with the smoke, it's difficult to see that there was any very great peril. But when you have rules, you have to abide by them.
Square door is the exception.
Yes. Now, as we come here, we are in one of the three arches. This one is dedicated to St. Athanasius, the famous picture of Athanasius Contra Mundum, 325 AD, is very nice, but it's not particularly historical, for one very good reason, which you ought to be able to tell me. In 325, what was Athanasius?
He what?
He was a deacon only, and as such, he did not have a seat in the council of bishops. And he had to work through his bishop, that is to say, Alexander of Alexandria. But otherwise, I mean, the idea is there, and you'll notice that you have the symbols here of the Trinity to identify his primary concern. His Trinitarian doctrine was good. As you know, his Christology had some minor defects. He was Archbishop of Alexandria, which is represented by the chasuble, the outer garment that an archbishop would wear. A bishop, of course, in the Western Rite, not in the Eastern Rite, wears, first of all, the tunicle, then over that he wears a dalmatic, and then over that he wears a chasuble. And an archbishop is symbolized by the fact that he has a pallium. Originally, it is a typically Western thing, but it's used to identify an archbishop. And then you have the ship is concerned for the church, the pillars and the books, the sacred scriptures and the pillar and ground of the truth, this idea. Preserver of the faith of Christendom, victorious defender of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, persecuted for righteousness' sake, revered to endless ages. And then the phrase that were, these two terms that were included in the Nicene Creed, Deus, Dei Deo, Lumen, Dei Lumine, and then often and anew we flee to thee, O God. A rather beautiful, stylized grape and vine design. I am the vine, you are the branch.
Is this characteristic of the style lettering that's called it?
No, this, he may have designed, I don't know if he did. No, the quarter lettering is the kind of thing that you have over the doorways. And frankly, I think it is much better than this. First of all, Old English has been overused. And I think it could safely be given a moratorium for at least two centuries, so that none of you would have to employ it during your lifetime. It is not as graceful or as beautiful or as balanced a letter as the face that was designed for our particular use. Now, I want you to notice here the very interesting way in which he has handled this.